shall we turn to God's word for our reading this morning, which is found in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we begin to read at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then I'd like us also to turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, where our text is found this morning. The book of Exodus and chapter 21, reading from the beginning of the chapter, the first six verses. Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for ever. Thus reads God's holy and infallible word, and we pray that he would bless the public reading of his word and grant us an interest and an understanding of that which he would say to us. Amen. Before we come to consider God's word, let's just briefly pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, our desire is that we would see Jesus, that we would see the King in his beauty. Lord, as we come to thy word now, we ask that thou would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of thy law. And as we go from this time, may we be as those who came down from the mount, who saw no man save Jesus only. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Our text this morning is found in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 21, in this passage which we have just read. And to give something of the context to these words, the book of Exodus, in its early chapters, gives the account of the children of Israel and their escape from bondage in the land of Egypt. Now, this is a very well-known story. It is one of the most well-known narratives in all of the Bible. I would say that if you were to stop somebody on the street who did not perhaps have much knowledge of God's word, this might be one of the parts that they have heard of. It is, as we say, a very well-known story, which has been often turned into works of art and music and so forth. It is a dramatic and gripping tale. And our human nature has something of an obsession with this notion of freedom. We can see this in the world around us at the present time, where there is such outcry about the loss of freedoms in various forms. And people have always been interested and fascinated by stories in history and in fiction of those who fight against their oppressors and who fight for freedom. This is something that is within all of us. And seen on the surface, this story in Exodus is a story of freedom. But when we look more deeply, it is something more. It is something more than that. It is a story of a change of allegiance. Because a few chapters previously, the word of God came by Moses to Pharaoh, and that word said, "Let my people go." And we think, yes, let my people go. That they might be free? No, how does that continue? "Let my people go, that they might serve me." This is the purpose. This is the purpose for their emancipation from the land of Egypt. It is that they might serve God. Now, this narrative contains many, many pictures of redemption and salvation. And we know that Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that the things which were written before were written for our learning. And this is true. These accounts and narratives in the Old Testament, while they were real historical accounts that actually happened, yet they have a deeper meaning for us as believers, and they teach us many things concerning the Christian life and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this story in Exodus, we see many pictures of salvation. We see the bondage of sin, which is represented by the bondage that the children of Israel had in Egypt. They cried by reason of their oppressors. It was hard and cruel bondage. Then we see their cry for freedom. They cried to the Lord, and he sent them a deliverer. He sent them Moses. Then we see the Passover. We see the wrath of God being poured out in the plagues, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And yet we see in that dreadful night of the death of the firstborn, we see God's people being spared from judgment by the blood of a spotless lamb painted over the doorposts. Then we see their escape, we see the overthrow of their enemies. We see that it is all of God's power. It is not of themselves. When they get to the Red Sea, they are frightened and trembling as the hosts of Egypt are pursuing them, hot on their heels. And yet what does Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of God. We see his hand guiding them and leading them through the wilderness. And what a picture of the Christian life that is, that they are led through the wilderness of this world until they are at length brought unto the promised land. But we see here, as we have said already, that the reason for their freedom was that they might serve God. They are saved to serve. And in all these pictures, we see so many types of the Christian life. But here is one that we can focus on a little bit this morning. We too are saved to serve. Now, good works do not contribute to our salvation. We know that. There is error on both sides. On one hand, there is the legalist, which tries so hard to keep God's law as though that could earn favor or merit with God. And then on the other side, there is the antinomian, who says that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. We can live as we please. Now, both of these positions are very wrong. There is a middle ground. For by grace are ye saved through faith, we read in Ephesians 2. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As Paul says in another place, where is boasting? It is excluded. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. None of our good works can do anything to merit salvation. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Such is his holiness and his perfection. So it is by grace that we are saved. It is all of God's grace and not of our works. But that passage, so many stop there, don't they? But it goes on and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And this is the other side. This is us being saved to serve, ordained unto good works. It is not the cause of our salvation, but it is the result, and it is the natural conclusion which follows our salvation. Again, it's not our service for God that brings about our salvation, any more than the Israelites' service for God could have brought about their freedom. Could anything they had done in their own strength have ever gained their freedom from the bondage of the might and the power of Egypt? No. It needed something entirely outside of themselves. And similarly, our works for Christ cannot save us. The greatest servant who may have accomplished the most wonderful things for Christ's kingdom can say at the end of his life, when all is said and done, we are unprofitable servants. And that seemingly great servant of God will be saved and will enter glory for the exact same reason as the thief on the cross, who had nothing to boast in. What had he to boast in but a life of crime and wickedness, and yet saved on the same grounds, simply through faith in Christ's finished work. So we see this service of God on the part of the Israelites as the response to their redemption. And that is how it should be. It is not grace that comes to us by our keeping of the law. It is entirely of God's grace, and then we serve him. Then we delight to follow in the path of his commandments. And we see that as we come through the narrative of Exodus. We get to Exodus chapter 20, and there is this giving of the law, which is preceded by these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They have been redeemed, and then the law is given that they might know how they might serve God. And then we come further to the chapter which is before us this morning, chapter 21. And it says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." Now in these chapters, 21 to 23, we have some laws and judgments which are given to the Israelite society for the correct ordering of their society. Now they were a theocracy, which means that they were governed according to the rule of God. And here are some of the judgments which God gives them in his wisdom and in his prudence and providence. And we know that God's judgments are perfect and right and good. The psalmist says, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep." And here we have some of God's blueprints for society. And we see this in our own day, don't we? That the nations of the present day have departed so far from God's law in the laws which they make for society. And the further that we go from God's perfect and equitable and righteous and good laws, the further we descend into anarchy. As the proverb says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, the children of Israel had been redeemed from hard bondage and grievous slavery. And it is telling that the very first of these judgments are judgments concerning the rights of servants. Now, this would have been very pertinent and precious to them. They had been so badly treated as servants in the land of Egypt. And yet here we see rights given to servants or slaves, that they are commanded to respect the dignity of servants. And this is revolutionary. Now, many critics of the Bible and unbelieving and atheistic skeptics will criticize God's word and say that it justifies slavery. Now, the Bible is not responsible for slavery, as many like to claim. That is not what we see here at all. The fact is that, though it seems strange to us in our day, this idea of servitude was commonplace in the times in which this was written. And Charles Spurgeon said this: "Moses did not institute slavery in any shape. The laws concerning it were made on purpose to repress it, to confine it within very narrow bounds, and ultimately to put an end to it." We see a new moral law coming into place here. And certainly, when we think of the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade in more recent centuries, it is nothing like what we read of here. In fact, in verse 16 of this chapter, it says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Now, that would rule out so much of the barbarous slavery which has sadly carried on throughout the centuries. But we see also in these judgments that gracious help was given to Moses. Moses had been raised up as the leader of the people. And a few chapters before, we find him despondent. In chapter 18, he goes to his father-in-law and he says how hard it is to judge the people. And Jethro, his father-in-law, gives him advice and tells him to appoint some other judges to deal with the matters that the people bring to him. And now God gives this codified, as it were, judgments for the ordering and for the ruling of society. So that is some of the context in which we find our text this morning. But we come now more particularly to these first six verses of Exodus 21, which give us the account of the Hebrew servant. Now, God's word is like a diamond. When we hold up a diamond to the light, we can turn it in various ways and we can see the multiple faces of that diamond. We can see, as we turn it to the light, we can see new light and new beauty in that stone. And God's word is like this. There are so many ways that we can look at a text. It is so rich and so deep. And we can see different analogies and pictures, sometimes within the same verse or the same passage. Now, a few years ago, our brother, Mr. Boswell, preached on this text too. And he brought before us these first six verses of Exodus 21. And in that sermon, he brought out the wonderful truth of Christ as the servant. And the servant here described was as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is true. Christ was the servant of the Father. He said, "I delight to do thy will." He was the one who delighted to do the will and to serve his Father. And it says in the psalm, "My ear hast thou opened." And that is a direct reference to this text. But today, this morning, I'd like to look at us to look at this text from a different angle and to see an equally precious truth therein. And instead of seeing Christ as the servant, I want us to think of Christ as the master and ourselves as the servant. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "O Lord, I am thy servant. Truly I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." And here we can see a picture of ourselves as servants of Christ, following in his steps. Now, this story of the Hebrew servant is set before us in the text. It says that he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. He had that right. It was not a permanent state of servitude or bondage. He was perhaps an indentured servant. We do not know the reasons for his service. Perhaps it was a debt that he owed. Perhaps it was retribution for a crime that he had committed. We don't know. But Hebrew servants had this right to go out in the seventh year free for nothing. And I want us to see some spiritual symbols in what this servant says and this remarkable confession which he makes. So we see his confession here in verse 5, and it's verse 5 and 6 that I want to focus on particularly. We will not so much consider the practicalities of this account as the spiritual symbolism that are seen in it. First of all, we see that if the servant shall plainly say, he shall plainly say, "I love my master." There is no ambiguity here. There is no reason for doubt. And as servants of God, we should learn from this. We should also plainly say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." We should plainly say that we are the Lord's, that those around us will not have any doubt of where our convictions lie. The servant shall plainly say. He had chosen a life of service. This is the strange thing. He had the right to go free in the seventh year, and yet he chose to remain in servitude to his master. And what was the reason for this? Was it his wife and children? Well, that may be part of it. He does say that he loves his wife and children and he did not want to leave them. Could it be that he did not feel adjusted to society, as so many who are in prison feel they cannot go back to a normal life? This was not the main reason. The main reason is given to us first. The servant shall plainly say, "I love my master." This was his motivation. Love for his master. What a strange thing. What a strange thing that a servant should feel more than obligation or duty, but love for his master. This tells us not so much about the servant as it tells us about the master. What a master this must have been, for his servant to feel not only acceptance of him, but love for him. And this teaches us of our love for our master, Christ. We must think about the motivations which we have to serve him if we are his people. What is it that motivates us in our service for the Lord? Well, first of all, our motivation for praise of God and of service for him should be who he is. It's not primarily what he has done for us. If he were to send us to an eternity in hell, he would still be worthy of our praise and our worship. He is always worthy. It is who he is that motivates us to serve him. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Think often upon his glories and his excellencies. What grace there is poured forth from his lips in every word which he spoke in his life here upon earth. But let us think further back. He has been from eternity with the Father. By him was the world created. What glory there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the praise of the hosts of heaven. Think of the glory of his coming to this earth, his suffering, the humiliation of the incarnation. Think of that life which he led here on earth, in which he perfectly conformed to God's law. And what a thing this is. There is no one on earth who has ever lived who has fully obeyed God's law and been without sin. Never even for one moment have we obeyed that first and great commandment to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet for the Lord Jesus Christ, there was not one moment in which he did not. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He died that death upon the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He was buried. He rose again. He won that victory over the grave. He was raised in the power of an endless life. He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He sits at God's right hand as the conqueror and the victor over sin and death and the grave and Satan. He is coming again on the clouds in glory and in power. Oh, what the excellencies of Christ these are. We should often meditate upon who he is, the beauty in him. He is altogether lovely. But furthermore, not only who he is, but what he has done. He has loosed our bonds, as the psalmist says. Think of what he has done for us in salvation. Think of the work which he has accomplished on our behalf. Think that all he did in his atoning work was for us. We who were enemies, it was our sins which nailed him to that tree. And yet for his love, he died for us. Think of his love for us. Let us turn to Romans and chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Paul says here, I beseech you. There's urgency here to what he says. He's calling on them to listen to what he is saying. He is urging them. And he says, I beseech you, therefore. And what does he mean by therefore? Well, it is what has come before. And not just the immediate preceding verses, but these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which outline the entire message of the gospel. He speaks of the corruptions of the world. He speaks of all having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all sinners, that there is none righteous, no, not one. He speaks of justification by faith, as Abraham, who believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and in the same way have all of God's people been saved since that, through that same faith. He talks about justification and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the struggles of sin and the old and new natures warring with one another. He speaks of the wonderful peace that there is in believing, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, whereby we are made sons of God. He speaks that all things work together for good, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He speaks of the mysteries of election, that we are predestined, foreknown, called, justified, glorified. And he ends this whole section by saying, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And then he says, I beseech you, therefore. This, all that has come before, is the reason. And what is it that he beseeches of them? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here we see a picture again of our service for God. Our bodies, all that we have, our lives are presented as a sacrifice to God. Not to ourselves, but to him. And he says it is by the mercies of God. These mercies have been brought before the readers of this epistle in the first 11 chapters. How great his mercy towards us. This is the motivation, his mercy and his love, that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And he says, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. It is entirely reasonable and rational to give our lives to such a master. What can we give more than our lives? It is all that we have and all that we are. And yet, for his mercy and for his love for us, we are called to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. It would not be reasonable or rational to do such a thing to any other, to give our lives for any man. That would be what we call a cult. Not rational, not reasonable, but to give our lives to a perfect master, as is the Lord Jesus Christ, that is reasonable, that is rational. The missionary Jim Elliot, who lost his life at a young age sharing the gospel with tribes in South America, said this: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he lost his life at a young age, but he could say that he is no fool. It is reasonable, it is rational service. To return to our text, the conclusion which this servant comes to. He has said that he loves his master, and he declares this bold statement, I will not go out free. Even though he had the right to go out free, he had served his 6 years. In the seventh year, by law, he had the right and the freedom to leave his master's service. He could go back and be a free man, and yet he rejected that freedom. What a thing this is. He chose service rather than freedom. We're reminded of what it says of Moses, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ, the scandal of Christ, the identification with God's people. He esteemed that to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And we know something of those treasures of Egypt, don't we? Some of them are preserved in museums and so on until this day. Wonders of gold and finery. And yet all of those treasures of Egypt, which Moses had the right to, he was in Pharaoh's household. He was a member of the royal family by adoption. And yet he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater than those treasures. This servant is so taken by love for his master that he rejects the freedom which is his right and chooses service. And we see here the willingness to serve. He says, I will not go out free. This is an act of the will. He is not being coerced. It is an act of his will. And how do we understand this spiritually? Is salvation an act of our will? Can we make a decision for Jesus? Certainly we cannot. That is not what the Word of God teaches. The servant chose, but he could do no other. He was brought to this point of making this confession. We sang in our first hymn, Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. We have no power of ourselves to choose Christ. How can a dead man choose anything? How could Lazarus have brought himself forth from the grave? But no, the power is all of God's. He gives us that power, in a sense, to choose and to respond to the call of the gospel. We are not mindless machines through which God's sovereignty operates. We do have a mind and a will. And that will can never choose Christ while it is dead in trespasses and sins. It is as far away from God as it is possible to be. And yet, when God comes to us in his transforming power, he breathes life into our souls. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And when that happens, yes, the power to choose his service is given to us. We cannot make that choice of ourselves. It is this perfect tension that we see once again between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. His people are made willing in the day of his power. There's a hymn which says, which sums this up, I think, very well. And it says, he chose me for his service. And that is true. We are chosen and called by him. It is his choice of us. But then it goes on, he chose me for his service and gave me power to choose that perfect blessed freedom which I shall never lose. And this is where we are brought to when we are saved. We are brought to this point of not being able to choose any other way. We love our master. We will not go out free. If we could go back to the world, we would not. We choose him as if the choice was ours. So we have seen the confession that the servant makes. But next, I'd like us to turn to verse 6 and to see the consequences of this confession. And it says, what happens next? It says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Now, this ceremony is going to take place, and it is not done in private. It is done in a very public and recognized way. He is brought before the judges. He is brought before witnesses. The master brings him unto the judges. And this ceremony then is carried out, which is a strange and somewhat disturbing and gruesome ceremony, in which his ear is bored through with an awl as the mark of his service forever. Now, as I was thinking about this ceremony, which is done in a public and recognized way before witnesses, I was put in mind of believers' baptism. Now, this might seem a strange connection to make, but there are some parallels which we can see here. Baptism is a command given by God, just as this was, a judgment which was set before them. It is a public event which is witnessed by onlookers who will never forget it. It said, "The servant shall plainly say, he plainly professed his love for his master, and then this ceremony took place, which would never be forgotten by onlookers." Similarly, baptism is a public ceremony which is seen by witnesses and makes a deep impression. It is also a somewhat strange and even a macabre ritual to the natural eye, isn't it? A person is plunged underwater. This represents death and burial. And then they are raised up again, representing Christ's resurrection. If someone had never seen it before, they might think it was a very strange thing to do. And yet it has deep spiritual significance. It has deep significance of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his burial and his death. It may have painful consequences. It may be associated with fear. There are many throughout history, and there are many in other parts of the world even today, for whom to be baptized may bring persecution or death. And surely there is a natural sense of fear for someone to make such a public confession when the consequences may be so drastic. And surely this servant, as he walked to that door, was also filled with fear for the perhaps painful consequences. And yet, what was his motivation? As we have seen already, he was motivated by love for his master. And we are told that perfect love casts out fear. So strong was his desire to declare his love for his master in this public way that he went through with it. His fear was cast out. As someone has expressed it poetically concerning baptism, "Is it thy will that I should be buried in symbol, Lord, with thee, owning thee by this solemn sign, telling the world that I am thine? Gladly I yield obedience now. In all things to thy will I'd bow. I'll follow where my Saviour led, and humbly in his footsteps tread." His master shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and he shall bore his ear through with an awl. This is a painful and a permanent procedure. And in this we see something of the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is something that Paul talks about, and we see this all through the New Testament. The authors of those epistles, they often began, Paul certainly did, by calling himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ. It's how he introduced himself. It was his identity. He was a bond slave to Christ. And he said that he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I think it's in Galatians. He said, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, in some of these pagan cultures, it was the practice for masters to brand their name or their symbol upon the body of their slaves. And perhaps Paul is referring to this when he says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And think about Paul. What marks he bore in his body. He was beaten with many stripes. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was persecuted in so many ways. When he came to the end of his life, he bore the scars of his service for his dear master. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps by God's grace, we will not be called to go through such physical persecution as Paul did. But there are to be these marks of the Lord Jesus in our lives. There should be signs that set us apart as the Lord's. They should be permanently marking us out as his people. They can be in our lives, that those who see us see that there is something different about us, that we have a hope and a joy within us. People should take knowledge of us, that we have been with Jesus. And so we should bear in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Finally, in verse 6, we have this. This is the conclusion. And he shall serve him forever. We see once again the permanence of this decision and this confession, this consecration which the servant had made to his master. It was not something that could be gone back on. It was not a rash decision either. He had already been serving for 6 years. And in the seventh, he had come to this point of a decision. He had time to consider it. He had time to count the cost. And so it is with service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to count the cost. This is not a light or rash decision. There's no going back. It is a permanent state of servitude. He shall serve him forever. Now, this servant was branded. He was marked out as belonging to this particular master. And this teaches us of the exclusivity of the service of Christ. We read about this in Christ's own words at the beginning in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now, what does he mean by this word mammon? It's a strange word, not one that is commonly used in our modern English, but it means riches or the personification of money. And what it means in the wider context of this passage is serving the things of the world. And Christ is saying that it's impossible to serve the world, riches, wealth, money, and also to serve God. It cannot be done. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It is an impossibility. Our service of Christ must be exclusive. He calls us here to a radical trust and dependence and faith upon God for all things. It is not that we trust God partially and then make up the difference, as it were, with our own strength or our own ideas. He calls upon us to trust God for all things. What we shall eat, what we shall wear, the mundane things of life. He says, "Our Heavenly Father knoweth that we have need of all these things." We are called to trust him for it. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We are to seek him first. We are to lay up treasures in heaven. We are not to have God as number one and then other things as number two, three, and four. God is one, two, three, and four. He is in a separate category. He is everything in our lives. We cannot serve two masters. It cannot be done. And all of us do serve a master. "To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." We cannot have the world and Christ. It must be Christ and Christ alone. So we see the exclusivity of service, but also the permanence of service. He says, he shall serve him forever. And let us take comfort from this. Let us take comfort that we are Christ's and that we are his forever. Nothing can pluck us from his hands. There are some who say that salvation can be chosen, it can be taken today, it can be had and lost tomorrow. This is not true. It is a much more powerful thing than that. We are his choice, and he does not change his mind. We know that our faith can so often fail, can't it? It can so often grow weak. We are so often prone to wander. And yet, what does God's word tell us? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Oh, let us take comfort in this, that nothing can pluck us from his hands. If we truly are saved, if we are his people, Christ himself said, of all that the Father has given to me, of them have I lost not one. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can pluck us from his hands. O trembling, weak, feeble saint, so full of doubts, take comfort in this. You cannot be the exception to this rule. You cannot be the one saint who will fall away. Of them who are given to Christ, he has lost not one, he will never lose one. What did we sing in our first hymn? A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. No matter what comes against us, we will serve him forever. Nothing can pluck us from his hands. Nothing can separate us from his love. But this is also an expectation. Yes, we shall serve him forever. By his grace, he will keep us from falling until our last hour. But then, what awaits us? Eternity. We shall serve him forever in eternity. When our life here, our work, our service for him is done, we shall be welcomed into glory. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. There is a connection between worshipping and serving, because we might think, how is it that we will serve Christ in heaven? Will our service not be finished when we have come to the end of this life? No, it will have only just begun. Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. And verse 13. And here John has a vision of the new Jerusalem and the heavenly city. And he says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? He sees God's people arrayed in white robes, and he wonders, and he says, who are they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They shall serve him. They shall serve him. Once again, we go to the very end of the chapter, Revelation 22, the very end of the book, I should say. And what are we told here? Revelation 22 and verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, this vision of the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His servants shall serve him. This, my friends, is going to be our occupation throughout all of eternity. We will be serving the Lord. We will be worshipping him forever. Now, perhaps you've been listening to this message today and these things are strange to you. You do not know salvation. You do not know this gracious Lord Jesus Christ as your master, And here the challenge comes to you this morning. What do you think of Christ? Who is he? We have considered his beauty, his excellency, his loveliness today from his word. Well, examine your heart. Examine your heart and ask yourself, whom do you serve? What are you living for? For your own pleasure? For money? For the material things of this world? Christ tells us, you cannot serve God and mammon. You will love one and hate the other. You will hold to the one and despise the other. And by nature, we are all the servants of sin. We are not free, as so many like to say they are. The Jews said to Christ, we were never in bondage to any man. People like to think of themselves as free. And yet, God's word says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. You might not think that you hate Christ. And yet, if the gospel has been presented in your hearing and your heart is still hardened, if you will not listen to his voice and his death is as nothing to you, then you trample him under your feet. Your unbelief condemns you. What does it say in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the truth of the gospel. It goes on to say, he that believeth not is condemned already. O sinner, take warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and there is coming a day when we must face Christ. And if we do not face him as our Saviour and our Lord, we shall face him as our Judge, the Christ whom we have rejected. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Though our sin abounds, his grace much more abounds. This is why the gospel is good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He came to call sinners to repentance. He died for sinners, and he calls them to repentance through his word even now. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And what are the words of Christ? He says, come. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, he is able. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. The Hebrew servant was brought to the door. He was brought to the door. If we would be saved, we must be brought to the door, which is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the door, didn't he? I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. We shall find pasture through him. We shall find rest for our souls. And this is what it means to enjoy the joyful service of one who is a perfect master. That is perfect freedom. Freedom is not to go and into the world and to do as we wish, to serve ourselves. That ends only in death. But this is true freedom, to serve one who is a perfect master. It is rational, it is reasonable service. It is freedom from the bondage of self and sin. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He gives us rest. Even though, one final thought, even though we are his servants and happy servants, his love for us is so great that it transcends even that. He says in John 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. He calls us friends. He laid down his life for his friends. This is the great love which he feels for rebel sinners. And will not that love constrain us? Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. And that's not our love for Christ. Our love for Christ, which is so changeable from day to day, which is so feeble, which is so hot and cold, we are so prone to wander. No, it is his unchanging love for us. That is what constrains us. That is what compels us. That is what controls us. Will we not love such a master? Will we not gladly give our lives to serve him forever, that we might say, I love my master, I will not go out free? Let's pray. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love thee. Lord, in thy word this morning we have considered thy loveliness and thy beauty and thy great love for us, that love which calls thee to give thy life that we might go free. O Lord, if we are thy people this morning, we pray that that love might constrain us. We pray that that love might compel us and control us in all that we do. And if any know not thy grace, if any are strangers to thy love and thy grace, we pray that they might be called, that they might be given that power to come forth from death unto life. Lord, let these sayings sink down into our hearts. Forgive all that is said amiss, and cause thy word to have free course in our hearts this day. For thy dear name's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing our final hymn. This is a hymn which is not in our hymn book, but if you're listening to the live stream today, the words will be displayed on the live stream page. The words are by Francis Ridley Havergal, and it is a hymn which is based upon this text that we have considered today. I love my master, I will not go out free. Let us sing this hymn together from the heart to God's glory.
Thank you.
Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.